Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 21st, 2005. Today's session is Human Emergence in Genesis Chapters 2 and 3, Part 2, The Cosmic Vision of Hope According to the Scriptures. This is Bible study presented by Paul Santmeier in the Fireside Room. Disc number 2005-02.
Experience in congregations. Number one, this is short. It's got biblical stuff in it. It's somewhat dated, although even in 1993, we were talking about climate change as an issue. It's in this statement. It's ethically sophisticated in terms of really hard-nosed kind of ethical constructs. And it's very good for discussion. This is the ELCA social statement, Caring for Creation, Vision, Hope, and Justice, and you can download it from the ELCA website and print out as many copies as you wish. I push this for two reasons, not only for the above reasons, but also because it helps to further the agenda that I'm working on with you in these sessions. The theology behind this, as one who helped to write this, Larry Jurgensen, where are you? Also worked on this. Jim Childs from Trinity Seminary, a number of people from different walks of life. It does really pursue what I've called the revisionist possibility in terms of responding to the ecological crisis. Okay, in these sessions, we are exploring the possibility whether there could be an ecological reformation of Christianity. It's not that we're the first person to think about this, but we want to keep pushing this and see if it can really happen. There are some who think that it's not necessary. We basically have all we need, particularly in the doctrine of stewardship. It just has to be interpreted right, and we have to have better educational programs and things like that. There are others who think that an ecological reformation of Christianity is not possible, because Christianity is intrinsically personalistic, that it has to do with persons, I and thou, and it doesn't relate to things, other kind, or related to that, Christianity is intrinsically patriarchal, and in the history of Western culture, we know, say these critics, that patriarchy stands over against nature. Nature and women and slaves and animals and so forth are all objects to be used in the patriarchal agenda of domination. And the Bible is so thoroughly patriarchal that to talk about an ecological reformation doesn't really make sense. I'm pushing with you, want to try to convince you that it's worthwhile working on this option, the revisionist option, that it's worthwhile exploring whether there can be an ecological reformation. And we have a good role model for this, and that is Martin Luther, who struggled with the culture crisis of his time that he felt very internally. And whether he had the Turm Er Leibniz or not, that is the aha experience in the tower, at some point in reading the scriptures, especially Romans and Galatians, he discovered that the just shall live by faith. You don't have to work your way into heaven. You don't have to achieve. Do you begrudge my generosity? It's a text we looked at earlier this morning. God is generous, and God graciously welcomes all sinners. And so Luther stood up against a whole tradition of interpretation of the scriptures in virtue of a new interpretation of the scriptures, rather than rejecting them or just saying, well, we just have to sort of tinker with what we have to make it better understood. So we want to hear the scriptures anew in terms of the crisis, the global eco-justice crisis of our time, as Luther heard the scriptures afresh in his time in relationship to the crisis of guilt and assurance of salvation. And I'm suggesting that we look at some texts. These are selected texts. We could have chosen others, but these are good ones. Genesis 1, which we worked on yesterday, Genesis 2 and 3 today, and then we'll look at Job and the on Thursday some New Testament text, and then Friday inviting you to use St. Francis as a kind of lens to look at the Lucan infancy narrative, the birth of Jesus. So that's what our project is. That's where I'm trying to take you. Let me just set up by way of introduction today. A framework for understanding what we're about in terms of this fresh hearing of the scriptures. You don't come to the scriptures without all sorts of presuppositions. Your cosmology, your social class, gender, all sorts of things you bring with you when you read the scriptures. And you have a certain mindset. Yesterday after this session, I invited someone to go over to lunch with me. And I was just going over to lunch. And it didn't dawn on me that this class started at 9 o'clock and it was over at 10. But my mind, I had this mindset, you know, and I was going to lunch. Well, people bring mindsets with them to Scripture, and it's obvious that certain things mean certain things. Now, one of the mindsets that Christians traditionally have brought with them to the interpretation of Scripture was a vision of the world. And the vision of the world was of a kind of a hierarchy with God at the top. Lift up your hearts. God, we still say in this world, we still say God is above. And God brings into being of, when God creates the world, he creates angels, humans, animals, you know, minerals, and just pure matter, almost nothing. And the humans are sort of in the middle. And humans are partially spiritual and partially fleshly. So the creation story is through this lens, through this mindset, is God sets up this good, or some would say perfect world. And what happens is that the human creature messes it up and falls and becomes more like an animal, more fleshly, less spiritual. And the goal of the spiritual life then is to go the other way, to rise above this fleshly life, to become more spiritual like God, who is spirit. There's a certain coherence to this, and for hundreds and hundreds of years, people looked at the scriptures this way. And right here is the Garden of Eden story. God sets it up good, but the human creatures mess it up. So what does God do out of God's grace? God sends into the earth, God sends the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to lift the fallen humans, to be the good shepherd, to rescue them and bring them back, finally to be united with God in heaven. What happens to all the rest of this stuff according to the schema? Thomas Aquinas, why did I write that so you can't read it? That's Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas says that all these things sort of get sloughed off and return to non-being. So you have the angels and the humans, the community of saints and angels in heaven, in the heavenly Jerusalem. That is one characteristic way that Christians have read Genesis 2 and the role of the Redeemer. It has been influential into our own time. The great theologian Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, says his whole theology, he calls it theanthropology, God-human. Theology is about God and humanity. Barth never finished his big multi-volume Church Dogmatics. We don't know whether he would have said what Thomas Aquinas said about the sloughing off of animals, minerals, you know, the whole universe at the very end. But his thought tends to move in that direction. So it's very influential. And the word you could say, I'll try to write this down. It's anthropocentric. That means human-centered. Because the whole point of this is the Garden of Eden story and the fall story. That looms very large. Rather than Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is sort of an appendage to Genesis 2. Genesis 1, which talks about all these other creatures here, is viewed by a typical statement by Emil Brunner, says why all the universe, the ichthyosaurs, the dinosaurs, and so on, and wild, that this whole world of nature is a stage on which God wants to play out his drama with humanity. So the created order, apart from humans, is totally instrumental. It just functions as a place where God can do the real thing as relate to humanity. So whether we're talking about in the early times, thinkers like Origen or the early Augustine or Thomas Aquinas or Karl Barth, we're talking about an anthropocentric view that presupposes this kind of hierarchical thinking. And I want you to look at this and then forget it. Because I'm going to suggest that there's a better and more adequate and more helpful mindset to use to understand the scriptures. Whereas this one is more vertical and static, what I'm going to suggest is something more historic and dynamic, that we have a beginning, Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and Omega. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We have a beginning where God creates a whole range of creatures. And anticipated in And Genesis 1 tells us about this. And anticipated, I think, it's possible to read it this way, is that this is going someplace. This is the beginning of a story. You know, the there's the Babel story. There's the Noah story. There's, above all, there's the story of calling of Abraham and the chosen people and the whole life of people revolving eventually for these early writers, priestly writers around the cult. But it's going someplace to an eternal Sabbath, Omega. The whole thing is going someplace. And what we see as we move beyond Genesis 1 is God's work with and serving and creating for the whole creation. That God has a purpose for the Leviathans. God has a purpose for the galaxies, the black holes, for the great beasts that are beyond our ken. And when we look at, let's call this near nature and this far nature, the galaxies or the sea monsters, let's say, it's this line here that Job will be teaching us about, that is confronting the wild, the other, and so on. The overall picture we get from Genesis 1 is something like this, interpreted very fully and suggestively by texts like Psalm 104. But here's the human line in here as part of this now. But what happens that God's good providential activity gets contradicted. So God creates a good situation for humans, and then the humans mess it up. So God has a problem. God wants to bring all things to fulfillment, but this one creature, his beloved creature, with whom God has a personal relationship, who speaks in terms of I and thou, and we'll get into that in terms of the Genesis 2 and 3 text, there's a good creation that goes awry. And where the story takes us then in the New Testament, we'll get into this when we look at some of the New Testament texts, is that God sends the Redeemer to set this messed up history back on course again, and also to take it a step forward so that we now can anticipate and hope the final fulfillment of human history, and through the cross and the resurrection of Christ, also the fulfillment of all things. So where with this vision of cosmic history that I'm laying out for you, Genesis 1 sort of sets it all in motion. Now, Genesis 2 and 3 gives us a sort of a close-in study of what's really going on the sixth day. And then we'll get to Job to see what other kind is doing and how we respond to the wilderness and the wild, and then focus in on some New Testament texts about the cosmic meaning of Jesus Christ, and then further explore that through the lens of St. Francis. So that's where I would like you to think of Genesis 2 and 3 that we're reading right now. That this is not an anthropocentric story, but this is a very critical chapter in one line of God's creative activity, a very central line. We are God's beloved children, and He calls us by name and does not want any of us to perish. He's our good shepherd, and so on. And see if this is helpful, if it works, or if it is perchance eisegesis, that means reading in our own or my own meanings to the text that aren't really there. I happen to think it's exegesis. So let me stop here for questions about the overall picture, and then we'll get right to reading Genesis 2. Yeah?
You know, the first model or view that you showed was what I would consider being a spatial look at the cosmic history. Mm-hmm. This is a temporal look at the cosmic history, which I find refreshing because a number of years ago I facilitated a course on Lutheran theology.
You talk a little louder.
And I got an aha about heaven, because I had always thought of heaven being heaven above, a place. And the aha was, it's heaven to come, which is a time when we are reunited with God. It's not a place, it's a time. Mm-hmm. And that fits very nicely with your thought.
But it's useful as a step to think of this as temporal and spatial, this more temporal, but obviously space and place are very important in this whole schema. But maybe it's time that is the major category and space that is the secondary category. We could talk about that. Yeah. Any other questions or comments on this, on the suggested mindset that I'm proposing to you for reading? Okay. Who would like to read Genesis 2, verse 4 through 9? Somebody.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Thank you. We're not going to try to do justice to all these texts, particularly Tree of Life and Tree of Good and Evil, of which theologians have written for centuries, big tomes. But let me draw your attention to some other things and ask you this question. In verse 5, what do you make at the very end of "there was no one to till the ground"? Why do you think the tradition or the writers put this phrase in there?
Could it be because by the time this is written, they know they are a people dependent on cultivation?
Okay. Did everyone hear that? Okay. They are from cultivation. We want to, just to pursue that thought, if you just move down to verse 7, one of the things that Ted Hebert makes a lot of in this book, the Landscape of the Yahwist, is that I was taught that Adam comes from Adama, that is, Adam comes from the earth. But the Hebrew word for earth is really Eretz, and this is Adama. Hebert points out that this isn't any old ground. This is arable ground. This is farmland. So Adam is a primordial farmer. His very being is composed of farmland. So that not having anyone to till, there's something missing if you have farmland and you have no one to till the earth. We want to come back to that expression till in a moment. Let me call your attention in verse 8 to what God is up to. This is sometimes passed over, and particularly those who are interested in the human story, but the Lord God plants a garden. God is a gardener. That's good for all of us to know. In the New Testament, it's good to know that the apostles were fisher people, and so it's fishing is okay, and gardening is a good thing, because God was a gardener. God, so that's what God does. God plants things. And not just any old things, but wonderful things. Eden, probably your Bible has a footnote. It tells you there what that means. They don't know. The name Eden. It means delight, delights, a place of delights. And that's picked up in verse 9, to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, as well as the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then in verses 10 through 14, there's some sense of locating this place, this garden of delights. And here we come to a terribly important, crucial text for our discussions in this quest for ecological reformation of Christianity. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. Some of you have worked with this text before, and you can tell me what the Hebrew actually says. Okay, for generations and generations, up to our lectionary in the past month sometime when we read this text, the congregations have heard that the reason that God places the human in the earth is to till and keep the earth. Which is a perfect agribiz text. You know, till the earth and keep the prophets. I mean, it's just wonderful. But the Hebrew does not say that. The Hebrew says serve and protect. Say this with me, class. Serve and protect. Okay. And the root of the first word is the same word that's used in Isaiah, Ebed, that is the servant of the Lord. And then you go back to where we were to till the ground. I just learned this morning that that's the same word. So there was no one to serve the earth at the beginning. So we're to... This is a very earth-centered vision. It's not that the humans are the point of the whole thing. It's that God needed someone to serve the earth and protect it. And the Hebrew there, the word is the word from the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. So Adam is put in the earth to serve and to protect or keep, in that sense, the garden. This is what. Why do you think it was translated the other way for so long?
Well, people that were farmers would have a different understanding of tilling the soil than maybe we do.
My experience with farmers, limited, but I've had some passionate interchanges. When I give talks, the farmers think I'm a liberal radical environmentalist from the East, and they don't like me to begin with, and I have to work on that. So I have some passionate talks with farmers, and they talk quite differently. I mean, the family farmers, we're not talking agribusiness now, who really know their land and the slope of the land and what it needs, what goes here, why you need fertilizer here. There's a kind of a care, protecting the resources of the soil. Family farmers, in my experience, think in those terms. I would look for another kind of explanation why this mistranslation over the years. I wouldn't put it on the farmers so much. Who translated this text?
Both King James.
Both
King James.
Did I hear educated white men? who of course would assume, and this is just my private theory, of course would assume that you're not going to serve the earth, that's for the servants. I mean, you know, you're going to till the earth and you're going to get the crops and you're going to make the profits. You don't have to take this with you. This is just me ruminating on this, but it's interesting as to why for so long people held to this translation when the Hebrew clearly says serve and protect. Okay, another key text here, so far as our agenda of an ecological reformation of Christianity is concerned, it comes in then verses 18 through 25. Who would read? Someone read that. 18 through 25.
Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
Okay, again, there's a lot of fascinating stuff here that if we're doing a thorough analysis of this, we'd want to look at particularly male and female and what that means. And maybe we can get into that a bit, but I want to highlight a couple other things. The Lord forms out of the ground, that is, the arable ground, every animal of the field and every bird of the air, and brings them to the earth creature to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, I was taught in seminary that this is, on the basis of study of history of religions, that this is an act of power. You know, when you have naming rights, whether it's Bush Stadium or, you know, whatever, you got what it takes, and, you know, you put your name up and you're in charge. I mean, that's the kind of thought that was Old Testament scholars in the 50s, 60s used to interpret this text from good examples in history of religions where you name something, it's in your power. But I think closer examination of naming in the Old Testament shows something else. What would be a more positive interpretation of naming?
Yeah. That if you name something, you therefore have a relationship with it.
Okay, relationship.
Doesn't Luther say in his commentary on this that the earthling looks at each animal and knows it, sees it for what it is and knows it well enough to give the name that...
So there's some contemplation going on and a respect?
Well, and an intimacy, a knowing of mm-hmm. the other.
Mm-hmm. Almost. A parent gives a name to a child.
Okay, here we go. Naming, in that sense, is a profound bonding, is it not?
It's also sort of a giving the thing its own life and identity or as its own thing. Like when a parent names a child, this is no longer just a part of me, but is its own. Mm-hmm.
You acknowledge its otherness, yeah. And maybe its wonder.
Gives the named thing kind of an agency of its own.
Excuse me, I didn't hear that.
It gives the named thing ends up with its own agency.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Its own integrity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And
there's Phyllis Trible, who writes some wonderful stuff about Genesis 2, talks about bonding and even a friendship between humans and the animals, and that this is another way of looking at God in this text too, because according to the power motif, God says, "Go, it's all yours, Adam. Take it, name it, go with it." According to the bonding motif, God steps back, and it says here, this is verse 19, to see what he would call them. Like a parent, rather than intervene with the kids all the time, step back and let them work it out. You know, there's a kind of a love that's going on here, allowing the otherness, allowing the respecting what's going on here, so that this is not now a deistic withdrawal on the part of God, but an intense kind of partnering, I would say. Some of you have had the experience of having teenage children grow up and finally leave the house and make all sorts of decisions that you may or may not have agreed with. But part of your partnering with them, part of your bonding with them, is letting them go and do it so that they can sort of work out relationships and things like that. That's the kind of motif that, and themes that I think are involved here. Another, although it's debated. Another interesting point here, we cannot pass this by, the traditional translation, the King James Version in verse 20 is, Adam finds a helpmeet as his partner. A couple of things on this. Note that Adam is created from the arable land, but Eve isn't. What do you make of that?
We're made for community.
Excuse me?
We're made for community.
Say so.
We're made for community.
We're made for community. As an aside, Karl Barth, following Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his Genesis commentary, says that the image of God is the relationship between a male and female. That's on Genesis 1. So we're made for community is one possible thing that's going on here. How would that be suggested by the text?
Well, Adam is not a whole unto himself. He needs another, a helping, a companion. Mm-hmm.
That there's a kind of solidarity, likeness among these partners. And we cannot leave the word help me on the dress, helper. In the Hebrew Bible, this is a word of great power. This is what God is called, a helper in different places. So this is no nice lady being created here to bring Adam his slippers and his pipe at the end of the day. If anyone, this is from the names, this is the strong member of the relationship in terms of what the word means. Any other thoughts on that pericope there from 18 to 24? We didn't cover everything, but
from the power view, this is saying, man is clearly saying, I was here first, and then you came along, and even, you know, he talks about names, he names the woman out of man. So he's, you know, setting up this patriarchal power thing right from the get-go.
Yeah, this is fair, this text is fair game for feminist criticism, okay? Mm-hmm. That there is, the way it has been read, for sure, is precisely that. Now, Phyllis Trimble will say, well, God saved the best for last. and there are Christian feminists who read this text differently than the traditional reading, which you just talked about, okay? And we could go on to this if we had time to do that, but let's just signal that as a real issue. We haven't solved it. Christian feminists are working on this as we speak, and we all need to be working on it. Even the image of God matter. Is the image of God male and female, or is it I and thou? Is it person to person? Is that the point, or is it a more gendered construct? And those are things that we still have to work on and figure out what it means.
It's interesting that the way we have the text now, God is going to make a helper, and then we get to verse 19, and then sow out of the ground, and rather than Eve appearing on the scene, we've got all of these animals. Mm-hmm. And to have the animals then in this category of helper also.
Oh, that the Lord thought, well, this might work.
Yeah.
This might be a helper. Is that all right, Adam? Is that what you're saying?
It throws another light on these beasts that, in fact, to consider them helpers. Yeah. Rather than, you know, here we got something that we can.
I never thought of that. No. That may be true.
That verse 20. Verse 20 at the end says, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable. So that backs up what this man was saying, that maybe they were looking for a helper and there wasn't one.
They were helpers.
They weren't
they were
found helpers. One comparable to Adam. That's what it says, isn't it? But for Adam, there was not found
I hope I can remember this after this session, because I'm going to write about it and say it was my idea. Yes?
I want to go back to your question about the implication that Adam is created from arable land, but, uh-huh. but Eve is not. Uh-huh. It seems to me that there's a fertility principle in there, that Adam is fruitful, or potentially fruitful, because he is out of the land that bears fruit.
Uh-huh.
And I realize that our language is the male that sows seed.
Uh-huh.
Again, the fertility principle. And that connects to me to an understanding I've heard that in Old Testament understanding, the man planted in the woman a fully formed hermunculi, or a completely formed child was planted in the woman's womb by the man. The woman had no contribution. There was no fertility principle in the woman. It was all in the man.
My goodness, I didn't know that.
Yeah, calling women barren as if it's soil to be planted in.
Mm-hmm. So we have a lot of criticism to do when we read these texts. Read them with awareness and see where God is speaking to our time and our place through these texts. And not all of them we want to be obedient to, because God isn't speaking through them. Yeah?
May I throw out a more modern interpretation of being formed out of the earth based on chemistry? That we're all made out of chemicals.
I think it does. I mean, the stuff, the very stuff of creation. They didn't think of it in terms of chemicals, but it seems to me the same motif. Now, we have just 12 minutes now, and we're going to handle the fall. In 12 minutes. Let me sort of walk us through this to highlight some things, not because they are the most important things, but because I think they need to be discussed in terms of our agenda of ecological reformation of Christianity. You have the stuff of the divine command, and notice, by the way, especially in Genesis 2, there is this intimacy of speaking that in a sense sets the humans apart. He walked with me, he talked with me, he told me I was his own, that sets the humans apart from the remainder of creation. And if we can get to it, would you remember this? I want to, at the end, if we have time, deal with the question why God created so many creatures. But I don't want to skip over these texts here. You have the familiar now false story, which is very, very rich. You have all the contested questions about who was really at fault. The tradition blamed Eve for being at fault. Recent and compelling to me feminist criticism says that Adam was sort of duh, and that Eve was the theologian. You know, she engaged the serpent in conversation. Be that as it may, let's... So the Lord's walking in after the fall, walking in the garden, and they hide. As you recall, or as you want to look ahead now, what happens in the aftermath of the fall? However we think of the fall, as acts of pride or hubris or lack of trust, stupidity, ignorance, whatever you want to think of it as, what were... from the point of view of Genesis 3 here, what were some of the results? What happened? What was the aftermath?
They had to leave the garden.
Okay. They were...
Separation.
Cast out of the garden.
Cast out.
Okay. What else?
Self-consciousness.
Excuse me?
Self-consciousness. that they're ashamed. They look at themselves.
In terms of sexuality, they
discover. Well, or sinfulness.
I mean, I think not only that there's this sort of sense of looking back at yourself.
I can't see. Go ahead.
But there's a. It's articulated in terms of being ashamed of being naked, but I think there's. That stands for something bigger, which is an awareness of yourself that wasn't there before.
Mm-hmm.
An awareness of yourself in what sense?
As flawed in some way. So it's, self-consciousness is always a sense of dis-ease with oneself.
In this sinful world, it surely is.
Yeah.
Maybe a navel gazing that wasn't there before.
Excuse me?
Maybe navel gazing that wasn't there before.
That is a wonderful pun on this text. Is it in the Wittenberg chapels, one of the college chapels, I noticed there's a mural of Adam and Eve, and they both have navels. Navel gazing, they're self-preoccupied, and sexuality is presumably a part of that because they cover themselves. The threat of power misused emerges. Okay, what else is going on in the aftermath?
Knowledge of good and evil, striving for immortality or eternal life.
Okay, that's a biggie. That whatever that means, that you know the Tower of Babel can't be far away. Affirming yourself over against the brother can't be far away.
Sweat and pain.
Sweat and pain, okay. Now, whose lot is that? Not lot, but...
The man sweats and the woman has pain.
Okay, so there's... And this is comes under the rubric of God cursing the earth because of you. Now, this is a critical text for us to think about in terms of our agenda of an ecological reformation of Christianity, you know, based on the scriptures. There's a long tradition of Christian thinking that says what happens in the aftermath of the human fall is a cosmic fall. That wherever you look, you see a cursed earth. Something changed in the rocks and the trees and the animals and everything else, that it is now a fallen world. That's why the whole world needs to be redeemed. I have argued, to me persuasively, that this is wrong. That the Old Testament does not think of the whole, generally, of the whole earth as fallen. It's because of the human creature that a curse rests upon the earth. And let me just tease that out a little more. Could we not read that word because in the sense of through? Through you, a curse rests on the earth. This is now moving away from the text and into more reflection about it, but if you think of the rebound effect, let's say, of climate change, you know, because we're into power, because we're turned away from the God of love, because we don't have solidarity with our brothers and sisters anymore, because we're committed to might makes right, we exploit the earth, we dominate earth, animals, slaves, women, in order to build a power for ourselves. And as a result, you know, if you go to ancient Ephesus, it's way inland, they polluted the whole area with what used to be farmland with salt. Global warming is another one. There's this rebound effect of our arrogance and pride and will to power
So you can look at, I'm suggesting that a reading, an anthropocentric reading of the curse. The earth even groans under the weight of all this. There's, and I would argue, and can't do it here in full, that there's a sense of sustained innocence on the part of the, when Cain kills Abel, the earth cries out. There's a sense of that the earth continues to be good. Okay, if you follow this line of thinking now, you bump into a problem, or well, many problems, but one for sure, and that is, we're modern people, we're post-Darwinian people, we know that the earth, the history of the earth, so far as life is concerned, moves by death and suffering. Nature, red in tooth and claw. That death is part of nature as we know it. And I would argue that there is a reading, a possible and perhaps compelling reading of the Old Testament and New Testament, which moves in the same line. It says that Adam and Eve were created by God mortal. And they had to trust God in order for them to receive the gift of eternal life. It wasn't obvious to them. They had to trust because they lived in a world of death. And if you read Psalm 104 and you think of the lion coming out at night, and then if you get to Job, as we will, and you see all these grand creatures who live in a world of violence. The question is, how can you call this good creation? And what I would suggest in this question, answer to this question, is that God created the world good, not perfect. God created to have a history with the world, a good world that God brings finally to perfection in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that death per se is good. What happens in human life, according to this line of interpretation, which makes sense to me, is what happens in human life is that this will to power takes over and we are afraid of dying. So we build monuments, we build skyscrapers, we build battleships, we build missiles to convince ourselves of our own immortality. And in this sense, death becomes the enemy. Because we are left to our own devices, we are anxious, security-seeking creatures who have to build our towers of Babel, and we are afraid to die. It's the denial of death. And that's our own lot. And Christ rescues us from that kind of fixation on ourselves and our own power, where death is the enemy, and allows someone like St. Francis to say, brother death or sister death. Because St. Francis is no longer into the power game and no longer fearful that he's nobody unless he achieves something. And Francis then can accept death as a gift. Okay. So I hope I have, in this little disquisition here, I hope I have opened up for you at least two possibilities for thinking. One, which is you learn in seminary or you learn from your pastors in catechism or generally just assumed, and that is death comes in with the fall. And the other is attested by, I think, the Old Testament and even St. Paul and thinkers like Irenaeus, and into our own time, Karl Barth and Paul Tillich, saying that death is part of our existence. It's a good part of who we are. It's just what we do with it. Those are two options. So, no cosmic fall. Death is good, but highly problematic, to put it mildly, in a sinful world.
Okay, I've been disquisitioning now. What, I need to know whether anybody heard me on this. Would someone say back to me what I just said? Just give me a break on this one about cosmic fall. Let's try cosmic fall first. What was I trying to persuade you?
If it results in death, it's not intended to be a punishment, it's supposed to be a gift, a natural end, mm-hmm. a progression.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. And that's the death piece and the cosmic fall piece is that, no, we don't. The world we see around us, last night there was, I came out of the cabin and there was a deer eating clover right in the center. That deer is not fallen. Tillich used to say, a cat is not estranged from its essence. A catness is essential being right before you. So that's the kind of thing I was trying to say as options for interpreting this text rather than the traditional one of saying a cosmic fall. Because you see the ramifications of this cosmic fall stuff are questionable. I mean, it's just, you have just this stuff here, this evil world that we're living in. You may have problems then with the flesh. And the ultimate, the final extreme of that is the theology of Gnosticism, where the view is that the divine spark has fallen into this alien body in an alien world, and the task of spirituality is to lift this divine spark from your body, to get rid of the body, and to be reunited with God in heaven. Some of the Gnostics taught, for example, that the Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion. Because it was, God could not suffer. But God could not be so identified with this ugly, mean stuff called the flesh. On the contrary, the scriptures and in this text particularly reflect on Adam and Eve's nakedness. Luther said, in a tradition where everyone, all the doctors of the church has talked about rationality, spirituality as the image of God, Luther says that the fact that Adam and Eve walked around naked was their greatest glory before God. And I think that's a good biblical insight, but we do mess it up. We're over time. Thank you very much. Tomorrow we hit Joe.